Well, if you have your Bibles, we are in Daniel chapter 5 this morning. We're taking rather large sections. I've been teaching through the New Testament. Mostly on Sunday morning, I teach through the New Testament. Rarely do I take 31 verses, right? When's the last time you taught through 31 verses when you're studying one of the epistles of Paul? Well, it really doesn't happen. Not here very often. A lot of narrative here, a lot of story type form here. So we're moving pretty rapidly here. We're in Daniel chapter 5. We're on our way to the book of Revelation, but in our case, the way to the book of Revelation first starts through the journey through Daniel. Daniel 5, 1 through 31, let me pray. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. Minister to our hearts as we study together, and may you be glorified. May we have ears to hear what you're saying to us through the text this morning. Pray in Jesus' name, amen. Message is titled, Belshazzar Defies the Lord of Heaven, and you'll note on the overhead the theme is the sovereignty of God over history, and we're in that middle section, the prophetic history of the Gentiles. Daniel 2, 4b through chapter 7 is not written in Hebrew, it's written in Aramaic, which was the language of the Gentiles. God has a particular message here in relationship to the Gentiles. He's speaking their language. He's using illustrations that relate to them in a very special way. This section outlines that broad period of time from the time of the Babylonian captivity until the second coming of Christ, which was called by Christ the times of the Gentiles, in which Jerusalem would be trodden down by the Gentiles. Now, we've already been here. In chapter 2, it outlines the whole thing, but just by way of review, what the section we're talking about, you had Jewish supremacy in the earth back here. They were blessed by God above all peoples in the world. But then you have the Babylonian captivity, which started the times of the Gentiles. The emphasis all during these times is the superiority of the Gentiles over the Jews. Jerusalem is trodden down by the Gentiles. And, of course, it works its way through. We've been studying Babylon. That gives way to Medo-Persia, represented by the head of gold and then the silver here as far as the arms and the chest. And that's tonight. Today in our study, we're going to see a transition from Babylon to Medo-Persia. That's where we are in our study. Of course, it continues on, Greece, Rome, then the final phase of Rome is the revived Roman Empire. This entire period is called the times of the Gentiles, which we are still in, by the way. Jerusalem is still trodden down by the Gentiles even to this day. But finally, Christ will come. He is the stone made without hands. It strikes the image on its feet, and the whole thing comes crumbling down. Christ sets up his kingdom, and Jewish supremacy in the earth is once again realized in the millennium. Very quick overview. But the issue is this. What is the place of the God of Israel during the times of the Gentiles? That's the issue. In our study, we are coming to that point in the outline, as I say, in Daniel chapter 2, where we are about to transition. A transition is taking place here. But here's the key point. Even though it is the times of the Gentiles, God wanted to make it explicitly clear right from the very beginning that he, as the God of the Jews, is the one true sovereign God. You realize Babylon had all kinds of gods, but God is making it very clear, even though his people have been taken captive, and normally when a people group took another group captive, they said, that's proof that our God is superior. God says, I'm interrupting that thought here for a moment just to let you know I am the one true God in spite of what it might look like to you. And so he's making that point, starting with Nebuchadnezzar. He made the point very emphatically through Nebuchadnezzar by putting him through the paces that he did out in the pasture for 7 years. Well, after this prolonged period of judgment in the pasture, Nebuchadnezzar finally came to recognize the lordship of God. He got it. He recognized that Yahweh is the God who is over all, the ruler of heaven, the one who rules in the kingdom of men. But here is the thing, and we want to get this point. God intends that what he taught Nebuchadnezzar to be a lesson for the whole of the Gentile world going forward. God doesn't want this lesson to be wasted on the Gentile world. the whole world. He intended it to be a lasting lesson that all going forward should take to heart. Alas, one of the great lessons of history is that people in general tend to learn very little, if anything, from history. What God intends to be a lesson for the ages is often quickly forgotten. And we see that here in Daniel chapter 5. Between Daniel 4, which deals with the end of Nebuchadnezzar's life and his conversion there, and between Daniel 4 and the events of Daniel 5, there is a period of about 25 years. Nebuchadnezzar died in 562 BC after a reign of 43 years. Following him, there was a tumultuous time in the kingdom where several leaders came to the fore before the fall of the kingdom in 539 BC, as seen here in Daniel 5. Enough background, let's pick it up. We're going to move quickly here, right? Yes, we are. Daniel 5, 1. Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. It's a drinking party. John Walford says, liberal scholars have long attacked the historicity of Belshazzar because his name had not been discovered in any secular history. However, with the discovery of Nabonidus cylinder, in which Belshazzar was mentioned, liberals no longer can attack the historicity of Belshazzar, even though they were slow in acknowledging their previous mistake. Since 1914, at least 37 ancient historical documents have been discovered with Belshazzar's name on them. So it made those liberals who want to say, well, this really is just kind of made up. It wasn't, actual, history here. They're made to look foolish. Now, he is also, in those documents, named as the son of Nabonidus, who is a very clearly historical figure, no debate, who reigned over Babylon in its last 17 years prior to the fall in 539 BC. This reality totally destroyed the arguments of the liberal theologians who previously wanted to claim that Daniel really was not prophecy, but rather they claimed it was later written as history. And especially they wanted to move it back beyond the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, who died in 164 BC. And the reason they said this is because Daniel prophetically spelled out in great detail the career of Antiochus Epiphanes in Daniel 8, 9 through 14, and chapter 11, 21 through 35. It was so explicit in the detail of Antiochus Epiphanes' career that they said, this can't be prophecy, it must have been written as history. And part of their argument was a late date for Daniel was to show that the reason they held to this argument was because the name of Belshazzar was not previously found on any historical documents. But now that was all debunked. The more the archaeologists dig, the more it proves the Bible. There has never been an archaeological discovery that contradicted the Bible, which is an amazing reality. It always further serves to prove the Bible. Time is always on the side of truth, on the side of proving the Bible right. As far as the kings, starting, with Nebuchadnezzar, kings over Babylon, he died in 562 BC, and then his son took over, evil Merodach. He reigned for a couple of years, and then the son-in-law, Nergal-Sharezer, he took over for about 4 years, and then he had a son, Merodach. He only reigned for a couple of months. And then we come to Nabonidus, who finished out the kingdom with his son Belshazzar, who was a co-ruler. So Nabonidus was really the primary ruler. But Belshazzar, he also was called a king. He also ruled, but in a underling kind of a way. So he was a co-regent. And he was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. So, by the way, there was a lot of murder and hostile takeover involved in the short-lived reign of some of these kings, even though it was all in the family. And this reality speaks to the sovereignty of God that held the throne for Nebuchadnezzar while he was insane for 7 years. That just doesn't happen, but it did. Here we are about 25 years after the time of Nebuchadnezzar, and Belshazzar, his grandson, is on the throne as co-regent with his father. Now, the context was this. The Persians and the Medes were on the move, more and more, bringing Babylon under their control. Nabonidus, the father of Belshazzar, he was out of the country, and he was often out of the country on military campaigns. And he, at this time, was out of the country in Arabia. And Belshazzar, after some initial skirmishes with the Medes and the Persians, was now holed up in the city of Babylon. This probably explains why you have such a large number of nobles or lords who are there with him. And the city of Babylon at this point was literally under siege. And Babylon was considered impregnable. They thought no one could capture it or take it over. Great place to hold up, they thought. Nobody's going to get in here. You're safe here. The city had stockpiled enough food supplies for 20 years. And it had a branch of the Euphrates River running right under the wall of the city. So they had plenty of fresh water. The great walls around the city gave them a strong sense of security. Great double walls. There were double walls surrounding the entire city. And on the wall, there was a total of 360 towers. One historian claims the walls were 87 feet thick and 350 feet high in some places. The wall was said to be so strong and broad that chariots could parade on top of the wall four abreast. Now, some say these claims are exaggerated, and they may be to some extent. But yet most agree that the wall system around the city was very impressive indeed. Well, the rest of the empire had essentially fallen to the Medes and the Persians, but Babylon was the lone holdout, and they probably figured that they could just outwait the enemy. Now, this is the context in which we find Belshazzar holding this elaborate feast. Some suggest the purpose may have been to keep up the morale of his leaders since they were all locked in the city, and to show that he wasn't worried. Let me show you, I'm not a bit concerned about what's going on here. Hence, Belshazzar's show of bravado. Here he was with 1,000 of his lords, and the wine was flowing freely. It was a drinking party. They were having a big time. And often with that comes a lack of inhibitions, good judgment, and plain folly. Often these occasions were thought to involve revelry, hilarity, sensuality involving flagrant immorality. Well, as we will see, it certainly involved drinking, idolatry, and blasphemy on a high scale. King Belshazzar was probably at an elevated table leading the festivities. Verse 2, while he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. I got a brilliant idea that's just come to me in my drinking state here. By the way, bright ideas and drinking don't generally go together. In this drinking state, the king commanded that the vessels from the Jewish temple be brought to the party. Why? It seems like kind of an out-of-the-blue idea. Are we lacking cups? What's the idea here? Well, as we go along in the narrative, it is brought out that Belshazzar knew all about his grandfather's experience with the Most High God and how he had been humbled. It seems that he really wanted to put on a braggart front before all of his nobles, all of his people that were there. He wanted to portray that Babylon the Great was unconquerable and that he was very proud of this city and giving credit to his gods versus the God that had been conquered, the God of the Jews. That's his braggart, his braggadocio posture at this point. So he wanted to make this point that his gods had overcome this so-called Most High God of the Jews that had humbled his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. After all, they had captured the temple vessels. What's that say? In addition, Daniel had clearly prophesied that Babylon would fall. Babylon was not to be an eternal kingdom, as clearly shown to Nebuchadnezzar. That eternal kingdom belongs to God alone. So Belshazzar, in effect, scoffed at this prophecy. He belittled the God of the Jews by desecrating the holy things from the temple, saying, "We're not going anywhere." Reynolds Showers writes, "The king was so confident of Babylon's defenses that he decided to challenge this God, the God of the Jews. His defiling of the vessels was his way of shaking his fist at God, saying, quote, 'You have said Babylon will fall to the Medo-Persians who are now encamped outside our gates. I am declaring to you that Babylon will not fall. Its defenses are impregnable. No one will be able to take it. My actions will show you what I think of your prophecy.'" That's really kind of in your face. In your face, God. Note it says here that Nebuchadnezzar was his father. However, in this language, father could also mean grandfather, which is probably the case here. Moody Bible Commentary says the Aramaic word translated father could refer to grandfather, ancestor, or even predecessor to the king. Verse 3, "Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the kings and his lords and his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine, praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron and wood and stone." Heavy into idolatry. Not only a drinking party, an idolatrous worship party. Now, this was not an innocent mistake. Drinking from the sacred vessels of the temple is combined with praising these idolatrous gods of gold, silver, and so on. This was clearly a slam on the God of the Jews and an exaltation of the idolatrous gods. In effect, this amounted to a taunting of Yahweh, the God of the Jews. John Phillips writes, Belshazzar meant that gesture to be the proof, indeed, that the gods of Babylon were greater than the God of the Jews. That seems to be the innuendo here, the point. Now, what a change a few decades makes. Earlier, Nebuchadnezzar had decreed that no one in the entire kingdom should say anything offensive about the God of the Jews on pain of death. Now his grandson was involved in flagrant blasphemy that was exceedingly offensive to the God of Israel, with no fear whatsoever. You talk about living dangerously. It's always folly of the highest degree to mess with the one true God in a frontal way. Belshazzar found that out the hard way. Verse 5, "In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote." Note, it doesn't mention a full arm here. Just the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote out something. By the way, that has a way of getting your attention. We don't know what it was like exactly, but all of a sudden this hand began writing on the wall. I mean, it had everybody's attention instantly. Verse 6, "Then the king's countenance changed." Yeah. "His thoughts troubled him, so the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other." Boy, Mr. Big Shot here, Mr. Bravado, is reduced to, terror. Suddenly, the party was over. The king was having a mental crisis. His countenance changed, I think, kind of into a terrified ashen gray. The color drained from his face. He was painfully disturbed. When the joints of your hips are loose, that's a really bad thing. Literally, it says the knots of his joints were loosed in the sense of losing control. Probably means he lost basic control of his bodily functions. Chunk Missler says this: "His loins were loosed. Don't let the politeness of the translation cause you to miss the point. Belshazzar needed a change of breeches." I think that is the point. Talk about God humiliating you in the front of 1,000 people. That went south in a hurry. And what's this knocking I hear? Is someone at the door? No, it's the king's knees knocking against each other. Now, I think few people have ever been more terrified out of their mind than the king at this point. So much for being Mr. Big Guy with all his cocky, arrogant, idolatrous blasphemy. In an instant, God can put you down so low you can't even imagine. Verse 7, the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple, have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. He cries for answers, desperately looking to the wise men of Babylon for help in solving this riddle. He promised everything really that he had to offer, which had to do with royalty and being treated like a king. Purple was the color of wealth, commonly worn by royalty. Wearing a chain of gold was indicative of great wealth as well, often, worn by royalty. And being the third ruler in the kingdom gave this person the third greatest ruling position in the kingdom. His father, Nabonidus, was the top ruler. Belshazzar was second in command as co-ruler. But this person would now be third in command and exceeding the high position in the kingdom. Verse 8, now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. This is now the third time in the book of Daniel that these so-called wise men didn't have any wisdom. They have been shown to be worthless when it comes to supernatural insight. They were total phonies, time and time. How many times has God got to prove this? Only God specializes in supernatural insight. Only the man of God, Daniel, was able to interpret it. And so here we go again. Verse 9, then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled, his countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. Their total helplessness caused Belshazzar to be even more troubled. I think he must have, at this point, turned about the color of Clorox or something. He was horror-stricken. His nobles, his lords, were astonished in shock and awe. Now, lots of people come off like braggarts, full of themselves in their defiance of the God of Israel, the God of heaven, the one true God. That is, they do so until he intervenes, even just a little bit, just a little hand, just a few words. Why all this trepidation? Because they suddenly realized they were dealing with a supernatural power beyond their control, and it terrified them. Verse 10, must have been such a ruckus that the queen heard. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, O king, live forever, which is kind of ironic, right? O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor your countenance change. So the queen here was not the wife, and we're not talking about, it's not the wife of Belshazzar. Verse 2 has already made clear that his wives were already there. Most believe that this was either the king's mother or his grandmother, who still maintained an honored position in the kingdom. This would mean that she was either Nebuchadnezzar's wife or Nebuchadnezzar's daughter. Either way, she knew about Daniel. And she knew that he specialized in this sort of thing because of past history. Bible knowledge commentary. She was the king's mother, or perhaps even his grandmother. Her familiarity with both Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel seems to suggest that she was the king's grandmother. That would kind of be an evidence like maybe she was an older woman at this point, previously had been Nebuchadnezzar's wife, possibly. Verse 11. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God, and in his day and in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. A Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he will give you the interpretation. So she gave a little history lesson here concerning Daniel, and she really gave a glowing recommendation. She recognized the source of Daniel's insight to be the spirit of the holy God. She got that right. And she had total confidence that Daniel could solve this mystery. You know, Daniel was always 100% successful because God is always 100% knowing. As we have noted, Daniel was never wrong in these situations. God always gave him supernatural insight. And the queen says to Daniel, he will give the interpretation. Verse 13, then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? And Daniel is an older man at this point. He was taken into captivity in 605 B.C., it was now 539 B.C., a period of 66 years. So do the math. He's been in captivity for 66 years. How old was he when he was taken into captivity? Probably a teenager. That would make him at least 80 years old or older. It is assumed that with the death of Nebuchadnezzar, he no longer held the leadership position over Babylon that he had previously held while Nebuchadnezzar was alive. I mean, after all, Belshazzar had to be told about his previous position over the wise men that he had at that time under Nebuchadnezzar. Again, at this point, it has been about 23 years since Nebuchadnezzar died in 562 BC. So, for the up-and-coming generation, Daniel had largely been forgotten, even by Belshazzar. Verse 14, I have heard of you, that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not give the interpretation of the thing. Kind of an admission, right? You know, these wise men, occultists really, who represent all the various supernatural gods of Babylon, they're helpless here. I'm admitting it. Quite an admission. And I've heard of you that you can give interpretations, explain enigmas. Now, if you can read the writing, make known to me its interpretation, you should be clothed with purple, have a chain of gold around your neck, shall be third ruler in the kingdom. Makes the same offer that he had put before the wise men, who were in effect, as I say, occultists. And by the way, this is what really motivates the world, power, position, and possessions. That's all he had to offer. Verse 17, then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself. Keep the stuff. I love that. Let your gifts be for yourself. I don't care a thing about that stuff. Give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. He didn't care anything about these other rewards. What motivates the world had no pull on Daniel. Yet he agrees to read the writing and make known the interpretation. After all, this was his special calling. We saw this at the outset of the letter of the book of Daniel, where it says in chapter 1, verse 17, as for these four young men, God gave them knowledge, skill, and all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. For Daniel, I think this was all about being a testimony to the one true sovereign God. It would clearly draw a stark contrast between the inability of the cultists and the power of Daniel's God working through him, for which Daniel is already famous, as the queen has brought out. Well, at this point, Daniel took the liberty to give the king a little sermon. You know, it's sermon time. A little sermon of rebuke. Notice that in none of his remarks did he say, O king, live forever. Because, in fact, this message was that he was on the way out. And in fact, he would die that very night. Daniel began by recounting God's amazing dealings with his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 18, O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom of majesty, glory, and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. Whomever he wished, he put down. You know, he had some kind of amazing power. Twice the emphasis, however, is on the fact that God gave Nebuchadnezzar the position that he had. Again, the emphasis is on God's sovereignty. I don't care who you are, God is sovereign. Well, as seen in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold. And as such, he had the purest monarchy in the history of the world. His rule is really pictured here as being very strong, we might say absolute in terms of what humanly possible, what is humanly possible. Note, whomever he wished he executed, whomever he wished he kept alive, whomever he wished he set up, whomever he wished he put down. I mean, the king was the king, and he's acting like he is Mr. Sovereign. He was large and in charge. The problem was, it went to his head. And it's very hard when you have this kind of power to not to be humble. It's kind of hard not to be proud. The great issue of pride got in there, and he thought that he was so in charge that he failed to recognize God's sovereign authority over him. Verse 20, but when his heart was lifted up, his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. Suddenly, in his great pride, he was removed from the throne. In his insanity, he was made to feed with the wild donkeys. And this went on until he recognized the sovereign lordship. This is all about lordship. Until he recognized the sovereign lordship of the Most High God and that he is in charge of human affairs. He rules in the kingdom of men. Well, as noted at the end of chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar took this to heart and witnessed to the entire Babylonian kingdom about the greatness of this Most High God and how he had been humbled. Undoubtedly, Belshazzar had heard this story many times. He certainly was very familiar with it, as Daniel goes on to point out. Moody Bible Commentary, according to ancient Babylonian texts, Belshazzar had served in the government of King Nergal-Sharezer in 560 B.C., indicating that he had been old enough to be aware of the events at the end of Nebuchadnezzar's life. So we believe that after Nebuchadnezzar was humbled, he did not live very long. And if Belshazzar was of age, of such an age, to have a position in the administration of Nergal-Sharezer in 560, that was 2 years after Nebuchadnezzar died, in 562, he certainly would have been old enough to be aware of the humbling events in Nebuchadnezzar's life shortly before that time. Verse 22, but you, his son, his grandson, you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart. Although you knew all this, this is a key verse in the entire narrative. Here is the real condemning reality. Belshazzar knew all this. He knew what had happened to his grandfather. He knew his testimony, as expounded on at length in chapter 4. And yet he didn't learn a thing from it. He didn't take it to heart. There's an amazing lesson here, by the way. People are accountable for the truth that God has clearly laid out previously. People don't constantly need new revelation. God doesn't say, well, I will give brand new revelation to each one that comes along, just like I gave it to Nebuchadnezzar. Everyone will be afforded that same possibility. No. People are accountable for the revelation that God has already made known. God seems to have given a lot more grace to Nebuchadnezzar. After Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar what was coming his way, he pleaded with Nebuchadnezzar, if you will recall from last week, he pleaded with Nebuchadnezzar to repent, saying, perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity, Daniel 4:27. And then what happened? Then there was a 12-month grace period before the judgment fell, and he was driven out to the pasture in a condition of insanity. But as we will see here, there was no such extended grace period for Belshazzar. Why? Well, perhaps because, as Daniel said, you knew all this. With knowledge comes responsibility. God is obligated to give no further revelation, no further grace period. Of course, he is never under any obligation at all at any time. But it does seem that he is quite patient with ignorance. Whereas he is not with flagrant sin against known truth. In actual reality, God had given lots of space to Belshazzar as well. Ever since the time of his grandfather, he had known the truth. But instead of receiving this truth, he had grown hard. God holds people accountable for revealed truth that they know. We see this emphasis all through the Bible. We see it here. We see it in the New Testament. For example, Hebrews chapter 10, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there's a special accountability. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the coming of the lawless one, he's talking about the Antichrist, is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. I think what's in view here are people in the second half of the tribulation period who take the mark of the beast. They rejected God's clear testimony and his two special witnesses, Revelation 13. They rejected the powerful witness of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, Revelation 7. They rejected the powerful testimony of God destroying Gog on the mountains of Israel, Ezekiel 38 and 39. They did not receive the love of the truth, and therefore they will believe the great lie when the Antichrist goes into the temple and declares himself to be God. And they will take the mark of allegiance, 666, on their right hand or on their forehead. And why are they so? Because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. But the point is, God holds people accountable for the truth revealed to them. By the way, isn't that the point in Romans chapter 1? They know that, but they suppress it. They don't want to accept it. And once God's truth is made clear to people, once his truth is clearly established, people are especially accountable for that established truth. I always think Paul's testimony is very interesting at this point, because he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy. Why, Paul? Why did you obtain mercy? In this context, he says, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly, in unbelief. God is very patient with ignorance in a way that he is not with those who clearly know the truth and defy God in the face of that clearly revealed truth. God intended what happened to Nebuchadnezzar to be a lasting testimony for the whole world. Remember what was said back in chapter 4, verse 17? This decision is by the decree of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. What happened to Nebuchadnezzar was not only intended to be a lesson for him personally, but for all the living from that point forward. Belshazzar had a very close firsthand knowledge of what happened to his grandfather and how he was humbled. But he totally blew it off. Paid it no mind. And that proved to be a fatal mistake. In the Old Testament, you see, there was mercy and sacrifice for sins of ignorance. But for flagrant sins, what were called sins of a high hand, no, these types of sins demanded the death penalty. Now, it would seem that Belshazzar's sin was really greater than Nebuchadnezzar's. Nebuchadnezzar indeed had lifted himself up with no thought for God, but Belshazzar really took it further. Directly lifting himself up against God and taking on God in a very flagrant defiance in the desecration of the holy vessels from the temple. That was a very flagrant high hand move. It's one thing to sin out of ignorance. God is more patient with that. But to sin flagrantly in the face of knowledge, to knowingly defy God, in that manner is most serious. That level of pride is most offensive to God and is often dealt with swiftly and severely. Joseph Alexander wrote, "There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and his wrath." Verse 23, "And you knew all the history about your grandfather. You knew that. And yet you have lifted," verse 23, "you have lifted yourself up against the Lord, against the Lord of heaven." You know what his problem was? It was a lordship issue. That's what it is. "They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives, your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver, gold, bronze, iron, wood, stone, which you do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand." You know what that is? Lordship. That's lordship, my friends. "The God who holds your breath in his hand and who owns all your ways." You know what that is? That's lordship. That's lordship. "You have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You have defied his lordship. Your breath is in his hand. He owns all your ways. He's in charge of everything that's going on here. And you have not glorified him." Again, through and through, this is a lordship issue. In arrogant pride, he had dared to lift himself up against the Lord of heaven. He had dared to challenge the sovereign authority of God. Watch out. I praise God, you know, all is of grace. And I praise God, even though I wasn't saved until I was 21, I always did have a fear of God. I remember as a little boy, I was sitting in this Mennonite church, and we had an evangelist come, and boy, he got to flailing away about hell. It scared me. Almost scared the hell out of me. Not quite. You don't really scare people, and God's got to do the work of the Holy Spirit. But I remember even when I was in my drinking days, which went on for years, I would often at night say, "Lord, forgive me for everything I did today." But watch out. He had dared to intrude in on, desecrate the holy possession of God's holy temple. This was a full frontal offense on God. It was bold, insanely arrogant. And Daniel plainly spelled out the lordship of God ruling over him, telling him, "It is God who holds your breath in his hand." Ironically, the God who held Belshazzar's breath in his hand is the God who had sent the hand to write him a message. You know, we are dependent upon God for every breath we take. He's in charge of our breathing. Let's all take a breath. And now what should we do? Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Every breath is a gift. Belshazzar, in his pampered position, had no fear of God until suddenly a hand of judgment appeared and began writing on the wall. He had completely lost sight of God's absolute sovereignty, his absolute sovereign control over him, as witnessed so strongly by his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. Furthermore, Daniel said of God, "Who owns all your ways." Again, this is all about sovereign lordship. The God who holds your breath in his hand, who owns all your ways. Not some of your ways, but all of your ways. He's sovereign over every little detail. James says it's evil to say, "Hey, I'm going to do this." You ought to say, "If the Lord wills." That's a recognition of God's sovereignty every step of the way. And then Daniel said that this God you have not glorified. This was the great sin. He refused to recognize the lordship of the one true God. And instead, he glorified idolatry. Although he knew the truth of the Most High God, as revealed to Nebuchadnezzar. The very purpose of every person is to glorify God. It starts with a recognition of God's lordship. That, by the way, is our essential purpose in life. We were created to bring glory to God. Starts by recognizing him for the God that he is. And he has provided a wonderful Savior. Lord and Savior is a package. Verse 24. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written, and this is the inscription that was written, "Many, many tekel upharsin." You know what this means? Loosely translated, it means the party is over. It means, Belshazzar, you are done. It means Babylon, as you have known it, is over. Here we have the shortest prophecy in the Bible, and yet one of the most powerful messages ever communicated. It is the shortest, and one that was also fulfilled very quickly, within a matter of hours. The word euphorsin is the plural form of the word peres, as seen in the interpretation. The you at the beginning is really the idea of and. Simply means and. It kind of completes a thought. Many, many, and pharson. Many literally means numbered. Tekel means weighed, and euphorsin means divided. So really, this is what it said. Numbered, weighed, divided. Verse 26, this is the interpretation of each word. Many, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. That's pretty clear. Many means numbered, to count out, to fix the limit, measured. The sense is your time is up. Your kingdom is over. Your days are numbered. In fact, this is your last one. This is the last number. It's over. It's repeated for emphasis, by the way. God determines our time allotment, and his was up. We read in the book of Job, since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you. You have appointed his limit so that he cannot pass. You know what the Bible says, right? Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judge. We all have an appointment with death. Numbered. God was saying to Belshazzar, you're finished. This is the end. Your days are numbered, and they are finished. Verse 26, 7 rather. Tekel, you've been weighed in the balances and are found wanting. Weighed is the idea of evaluated. He's been assessed and found deficient. He has not passed the test. He's unacceptable on God's scales. He carried no weight with God. He is rejected. 1 Samuel chapter 2, talk no more very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Verse 28, Peres, your kingdom has been divided, given to the Medes and the Persians. Again, Peres is the singular of euphorsin, means divided. The message was your kingdom is finished and divided between the Medes and the Persians. There's really most scholars agree there's probably a play on words here with this word, Peres, because you see, it could also be understood as Persia, which was the dominant takeover power. Yeah, the Medes were involved, but the Persians were really the major power. My mentor, Dr. John C. Whitcomb, says this. The word Peres that appeared on the wall was identical to the word Peros. The vowels did not appear. It's probably why one reason they couldn't understand it, because you could take it this way or you could take it that way, depending on which vowels you feel are should be inserted here. He says, thus providing the double meaning of Persians and divided. Warren Wiersbe says, Peres carried a double meaning, divided and Persia. Babylon would be divided between the Medes and the Persians, whose armies were at the gates of the city that very night. A little footnote here, Wycliffe Bible Commentary says, this verse proves conclusively that the author of this book believed that the successor of the Babylonian kingdom would be a dual kingdom, including two national elements. Now, that settles that debate forever. Well, then an amazing thing happened. With an announcement like this, we might expect an outburst of wrath from the king against Daniel and to call for his execution, but instead the king carries through on his promise. Perhaps he was thinking, well, maybe this will help my cause. Who knows? Pagans are always trying to work some kind of a deal with God. They always play these God games, but they lose every time. Verse 29, then Belshazzar gave the command. They clothed Daniel with purple, put a chain of gold around his neck, made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Again, it didn't really matter to Daniel, as emphasized in verse 17. For later that night, the kingdom of Babylon would fall to the Medes and the Persians. Verse 30, That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. Now, according to ancient records, Belshazzar, as he was feasting and reveling, lifting himself up against the Lord of heaven, at that very time, the Persians, the Medes and the Persians, were channeling the river into a nearby lake, which made the river level go down. And they waded under the wall, made their way into the city, totally surprising those who were in charge, protecting the city, and took it over without so much as a struggle. John Wolver says, even while Daniel was interpreting the writing on the wall, the prophecy was being fulfilled as the Medes and the Persians poured into the city. That very night, Belshazzar was killed. D.L. Moody says, that night the king's blood mingled with the wine of the banquet hall. Judgment came upon him unexpectedly and suddenly, and probably 99 out of every 100 judgments come in this way. Death comes upon us unexpectedly. It comes upon us suddenly. Be warned, be wise, be ready. Verse 31, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Dr. David Jeremiah says, Scripture presents the passing of the mighty Babylonian Empire with all of two verses, short little verses, verse 30 and 31. By the way, who was Darius the Mede? There are no ancient records that record him in these terms, and this has caused no end of discussion. Now, if you've been around my ministry for very long, you know that Dr. John Whitcomb was one of my mentors. In fact, when I would write my earnestly contending letter, almost every month, Dr. John Whitcomb would call me and say, I found this mistake. Now, praise the Lord, he never found any theological errors, at least he never told me about it, but he would always find grammatical things. And so I began to call him Dr. Eagle Eye John, and he laughed a little bit at this. But Dr. John Whitcomb did a deep dive on this subject, and he wrote a technical book, very technical book, titled Darius the Mede. And the thesis of this book is that Darius the Mede was actually a man named Gubaru, who is found in the ancient documents. In fact, he says there from 532 or from 535 to 520 BC, the name Gubaru appears frequently in these ancient documents as the governor of Babylon. So we need to know that this Darius is not to be confused with Darius the First, who later, 521 to 486 BC, became the king of Persia. He's not that Darius. Darius was actually an honorary title, meaning holder of the scepter. King Cyrus divided his huge empire into 20 provinces and appointed a governor to rule each province. Darius the Mede, Gubaru, was one of these governors, with his jurisdiction being the region of Babylon. Merle Unger says, the fact that Darius the Mede is styled king is not an inaccuracy, even though he was a subordinate to Cyrus. Belshazzar was called king, even though he was second ruler under Nabonidus. Now, let's get to the conclusion of the matter, shall we? I mean, it is 1126 after all, right? Nebuchadnezzar's story had a happy ending. I expect to see Nebuchadnezzar in the kingdom. His pride was humbled. He was converted, praising the Most High God, after God took him through his pasture experience. However, Belshazzar's story had an abrupt and unhappy ending. Why the difference? I believe it was because Belshazzar already had God's revelation on this matter. And he refused to listen to the revelation of God. He refused to bow to the lordship of the God of the Jews. Therefore, his judgment was swift and fatal. Ignorance is serious. But willful rebellion against the clearly known truth of God is even more serious. In the end, both were humbled. Nebuchadnezzar was humbled in conversion. Belshazzar was humbled in irreversible judgment. God is a very gracious God, but there is a line of no return, especially when a person has been duly warned. There used to be a sign on the Niagara River above Niagara Falls which read, "Point of no return." Those who went beyond that point would be caught up in the current with no hope of return. Those on board such a boat would feel the speeding current rushing them to the thundering falls, helpless and hopeless to avoid the ensuing destruction. Nebuchadnezzar said, "Those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. Some are humbled in conversion, and some are humbled in destruction. But make no doubt about it, in the end, all will be humbled under the lordship of God, under the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ." You know Philippians 2. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Which defines you? Have you been humbled in conversion? Or will you be humbled in destruction? Don't wait until the writing is on the wall to humble yourself. Then it might be too late. The Bible says, "Behold, now is the accepted time." It says, "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Only Jesus can save you. But you must humble yourself and come to him, believing in him as your personal Lord and Savior. Come to Jesus. Be warned, be wise, be ready. Live ready. Let's stand and have our closing song.